Well, let's open our Bibles up at 2 Timothy chapter 3, the passage that Rani just read to us now, page 1196 on the Church Bibles. And our passage this morning is chapter 3. I wonder, do you ever make lists for yourself? The world can be divided up into two groups of people, those who make lists and those who don't make lists. And those who do make lists can't understand why those who don't, and why those who don't make lists wonder why those who do waste their time doing so. Well, chapter 3 contains three lists. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's writing to Timothy. We are in a series on 2 Timothy. This is our sixth sermon on it. We've got two more to go. And we know that Paul is in prison in Rome. He's at the end of his life. He knows that. He knows that very soon he's going to be tried before the Roman court and he's going to be executed. But he knows as well that a young man that he trained called Timothy is a pastor in a church in Ephesus. And Paul wants to pass on to Timothy this sound doctrine so that as Paul has been faithful in his generation, Timothy will be faithful in his generation. And Paul is passing on this truth to the next generation so that that generation will also be filled with passion for the Lord and with a heart to proclaim salvation in Jesus' name. And we've seen a number of things that Paul wants Timothy to know and to live by, things to believe and the way to behave. And in chapter 3, we've got three lists that Paul gives Timothy. There's the ungodly list. There's the godly list, and there's the what makes you godly list. Let's look at the first one, the ungodly list. This is in verses 1 to 9. There are 20 items on this list, and they're horrible. They're like a tablespoon of scorpion soup. Verse 1, but mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people. They're the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women. I know every one of those 20 things are terrible, but I know that a question that most of you will have is the one in verse 6, and them worming their way into the homes and gaining control over gullible women. And you might, in all your sensitivity, say, Paul, you are chauvinist. But you've got to be aware of what's going on here. Paul is not saying that women are gullible and that men are not. But rather he's saying that the women that these false teachers prey on are well chosen because they're the gullible ones. And they've taken gullible out of the dictionary. Now, the things that these people do are listed down and they're all terrible things. And that's how Paul describes them in verse 1. There will be terrible times. And the word for terrible there is perilous, or hard to take, hard to bear, savage, harsh. It's like last night's events. Terrible times. And these things really are happening now. So when Paul says the last days in verse 1, he's thinking about what started at Pentecost and what goes right on to the end of the world. For according to Simon Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 16, the last days began on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago. So we are in the last days. So these things are happening throughout history, and they're happening today for sure. We know also that there's going to be the last days of the last days. We're in the last days, but there's got to be some last days of the last days. And we have reason to believe that the world is actually going to get worse as the end draws near. In verse 13, Paul says that these people will go from bad to worse. They're bad already. They're going to get worse. In chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says that people will become more and more ungodly. So as the world draws near to its end, we're going to see these things more and more with greater intensity. And that's horrible. And that's why Paul says there'll be terrible times, times of terror in the last days. And it's exactly what we're seeing. What's the main problem with the people in this ungodly list of verses 1 to 9? The main problem is misplaced love. That's the main problem. We all love something, but if we love the wrong thing or the wrong things, it will lead to really bad stuff in our lives. Misplaced love. How do we know that? Well, in verse 2, Paul says that people will be lovers of themselves. Compare that with verse 4 at the end, rather than lovers of God. So if they love themselves, they don't love God. And it's the same problem as in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve loved themselves more than they loved God. They misplaced their love. And if people love the wrong object, the wrong thing, the wrong person, then terrible things happen. And that's the heart of the problem. We're not to love ourselves more than we love God. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we're not to love ourselves, because the second commandment assumes that we will love ourselves. Actually says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. So if I'm to love my neighbor, I've got to love myself first. So the command is, do not love yourself, but it is, do not love yourself more than you love God. There's a priority of love. So Christians are those who love themselves but deny themselves the first place in their life. Rather, they say, I love God more than I love me. And that, brother and sister, is a continual battle. Because self always surfaces to the top. But if we love ourselves more than we love God, terrible things will happen. We'll make an idol of ourselves. We'll do anything to get what we think we deserve. And our life will be all about ourselves, and we'll hurt ourselves, and we don't care who else we hurt in the process. But if you swap it round, if you have the right order of love, if you love God first and foremost, it will lead to such a delightful, positive, valuable life. For those who love God will love people and will want to do people good. So let's avoid the ungodly list. Let's seek to love God more than we love ourselves. There's a second list here. And that list is the godly list. It's in verses 10 to 13. There are 9 things on this list, and they are delightful, like a spoonful of ice cream on a hot day. Verse 10. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, and sufferings. Well, what is this? Well, that's a description of the godly life. In verse 12, Paul says he speaks about living the godly life. So it can be lived. He doesn't say you've got to live the perfect life, because none of us will live the perfect life. But we can live a godly life. What is a godly life? A godly life is one that lives close to God, shows God in our life by reflecting God in our belief and our behavior. The godly life images God. It's like mirror moves. You know how it is when someone you are close to, or someone you like, you're getting on well with them, and you can tend to mirror their moves. So they'll cross their legs, you cross your legs. They'll itch their ear, you itch your ear. They'll scratch their nose, you scratch your nose. They'll touch their hair, you touch their hair. No. Well, you might. You touch your hair. You do what they do. You mirror their moves. So it is with God. Those who seek to live a godly life will seek to mirror God and his moves and the way that he lived in Jesus on earth. So the godly life, Now, godliness is not just negative. It's not just having a view of dull, boring, I can't do this, I can't do that, I mustn't do this, I mustn't do that kind of life. Godliness is more than just negative. What's more, godliness is more than just being moral or polite. There are some nice church-going people who are not Christians, and they're not interested in godliness, but they're interested in morality and middle-class politeness and respectability. But morality and middle-class politeness and respectability is not godliness. Unbelievers can have that. No, the godly life is listed in verses 10 and 11. Look what Paul says. You, however, know all about my teaching. So a godly person has something useful to say to others. My way of life. What way of life is that? It's a way of self-denial in the priority of love. You know all about my purpose. The godly life is not aimless going round in circles. It has a target. It wants to please God and live for him, glorify his name. The godly life has faith. There is a reliance on God rather than self. You know all about my patience, Paul says. So the godly life is a life of patience with other people and with God as well. The godly life is one of love, Paul says at the end of verse 10, and endurance, they never give up. And then surprisingly in verse 11, persecutions and sufferings, because everyone who seeks to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted to some extent or another. These are the characteristics of a godly life. These are the things we want to see developed in our life. But how can they? How can we be godly? How can we mirror God as we live on earth? How can we avoid the ungodly list and step into the godly list? How can we avoid being scorpion soup and be delicious Haagen-Dazs instead? Well, the third list tells us. The third list is the what makes you godly list. This list is in verses 14 to 17. There are five items on it, and they are a spoonful of spiritual vitamins. Let's read. Verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned of and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Right at the center here are the Holy Scriptures, and they're mentioned. 21 times in the Bible, the word Scripture is mentioned. But only twice in the whole of the Bible is it called Holy Scripture. Scripture, when translated, simply means writing. Add the word holy to it, which means set apart, and you've got set apart writing. And that's what you've got in this book. It's Holy Scripture. It's writing that is set apart from all other kinds of writing. And the nature of the Scriptures are there in verse 16. They are God-breathed. This is the Bible. This is what sets the Bible apart from every other book. You might have your favorite books, and other books can be moving and interesting and informative and inspiring and clever and creative. And we've all got our favorite books that you go back to and you might read again and again and again. But when you come to the Scriptures, it's not just writing, it's set apart writing. It's holy writing. It's Holy Scripture. It's God-breathed. See, the Scriptures are not the product of great human thoughts of people getting together in some room and writing down what they think about God. Rather, the Scriptures are God breathing out his word so that then people write down his revelation in order that we might know about him. So that's what makes the Scriptures God-breathed. They're not breathed out by people, and they're breathed out by God and written down by people, and they are different from every other genre of literature. And they come then from God with a very specific purpose. They reveal God's mind, God's heart, His will, His ideas, His vision. That's what makes them so special. And God uses His word to change us. He uses His word to get us out of the ungodly list and into the godly list. How does He do that? Well, because God's word is powerful. It's active. It's living. It works in us. As we thought about those two different kinds of lists, in reality, our hearts might have been quite saddened, because we might find some of the things there in that ungodly list in our lives more than in the godly list in our lives, in all honesty. So how can we move into a godly life? How can we live that? Well, it's the scriptures that help us. God doesn't just tell us what we should be like. He gives us the resources so that we can be what we should be like. And those resources there in verse 16. And verse 16 speaks about how God uses the scriptures. Look what it says. They are able to make us wise for salvation. Wise for salvation. See, by ourselves, we haven't got a clue about salvation. We could never work it out. Not at all. But God tells us the way of salvation. All the shun words. He tells us how to be saved. It makes us wise. Note the word. It makes us wise. It's actually verse 15. Makes us wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. Now, by ourselves, we're foolish. We could never invent a way of salvation. But with God's revelation, it makes us wise for salvation. See, we can work out from creation that there is a God, but we can never work out from creation the way of salvation. For that, we need a special revelation, and that's the scriptures. So God uses the scriptures to bring us into salvation. And then in verse 16, we see a few more things that He uses the scriptures to do. In verse 16, they're useful for teaching. So the Bible teaches us. It's full of instruction. And God teaches us through life situations. There's so much biography in the Bible. And God shows us how to live that life through other people with their successes and their failures. So it teaches us. You know, all that we know about God and His salvation and His Son is through the scriptures. The third thing the Bible does is that it rebukes us, makes us wise for salvation. It's useful for teaching in verse 16. It rebukes us, tells us where we are wrong, amends our characters, it rebukes our ways. That's why sometimes Bible reading can be really uncomfortable. You think, oh, I don't like that. Or you feel guilty when you read the scriptures. Why? It's rebuking you. Do you know, some people live the whole of their lives with aspects in their character that are just so unchristlike, and they don't know it, and they never will know it. Other people spot it immediately, and they say, watch out for so-and-so, he's got a caustic tongue, it will burn. Or watch out for so-and-so, she's mean, and she'll make you feel sour. But that person themselves who has those traits never sees it because they live in their own world. They're too grown up to be rebuked by their parents and not open to being rebuked by any other person. So when the scriptures are read then, when they're preached and when they're read and when we have our quiet times, they can rebuke us. They get under our skin. They get into our soul with the reason to change us. Fourthly, in verse 16, the scriptures are useful for correcting us. So if rebuking is negative, tells us what's wrong, correcting is positive. It puts us right. That word for correcting in verse 16 is exactly the same Greek word that's used in Luke chapter 13 when Jesus went into a synagogue and He saw a woman who had been there crippled with a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, He called her forward and said to her, woman, you are set free from your infirmity. Then He put His hands on her immediately and she straightened up. She was corrected. And that's the same word here, that when God uses the scriptures, it's like He puts His hand upon us and corrects us. He straightens us up. So our character might have all kinds of twisted aspects to it and moral defects about it. And there are parts to our lives that need straightening out. How are they going to get straightened out? By the scriptures. God uses the scriptures for this purpose. Fifthly and finally in the list, in verse 16, the scriptures are useful for training in righteousness. God uses his word to train us. Now, people train for lots of things. Marathons, sport, events, cycling to West Wittering. Full of admiration for them and their commitment. But God trains us for righteousness. Righteousness is living the right way, living the way that pleases God. And the Bible trains us and instructs us in the way that we should live. So you want to enjoy life? You want to know God's blessing? Then get into the Bible, because it's a really useful book with a really useful list to help us avoid the ungodly list and to get in the godly list. Basically, God uses his word to change our character into a godly one. But notice something special here. In verse 15, it says, the scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation. In other words, the scriptures can't save us. They just make us wise. They show us the way of salvation, but they don't save us. For that, you need Jesus. Jesus once said to the Pharisees, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So Jesus went to a group of people that spent all their time studying the scriptures, but they weren't saved because they hadn't come to Jesus. So we've got the scriptures, and Jesus photobombs the scriptures. He gets right in front of them and he says, you need me. Come to me to have life, and I'll make you wise for salvation through the scriptures. So I wonder, do we seek to put the scriptures at the center of our lives? If we do, our characters will be deeper, our ideas will be fresher, our spirit will be softer, our courage greater, our leadership stronger, our concerns wider, our compassion more genuine, our convictions more concrete, our joy less superficial, and our wisdom will increase. And we will be like Jesus. And we will mirror him. For he knew his Bible, and he was godly in the extreme. And he did so many good works, and he glorified God in everything. So let's remember the lists of 2 Timothy chapter 3, and let's use the scriptures to seek to be in the godly one. Amen.